If you have a Bible, now is a very good time to open it to the book of Daniel. Daniel is the book right after Ezekiel, right before Hosea, if that helps, in the Old Testament. And today we'll be looking at tyrants and bad dreams. One wise wag said, when tyrants suffer from bad dreams, God is at work. I think we'll see that to be the case today as we look at Daniel chapter 2. There are 49 verses in chapter 2. That means the sermon is at least 2 hours. No, it's not. Let me abuse you of that notion right away. It's not going to be that long. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, you do understand that the context of this story is in exile in Babylon under the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. The best of the princes and noblemen of Israel were taken to Babylon for the purpose of being re-educated and assimilated into Babylon. And we saw last week how God's sovereignty comforted his people because he was the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar the power to take them into exile. This week we're going to see more. Just a couple of side notes before I read the text. Number one, you're going to notice that it says in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And then you're going to notice that after 3 years of training, there seems to be a discrepancy between how long Daniel and his cohorts, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, had been trained. They had been trained for 3 years, but it says in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what people do with that. They go, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And they just get all up in a wad about it. Calm down. Please. Hebraically, they count portions of months as years. They don't see time the same way, nor the calendar the same way that we do. So in 3 years could have been referenced to, it started in the middle of 1 year and ended in the middle of the third year, which was only 2 years' time by one measurement, but three by another. I hope that solves it for you. A little convoluted, but nonetheless true. The second thing is from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, the text goes from Hebrew to what? Anybody know? Aramaic. You got notes in your Bible. It goes to Aramaic. And a lot of people get all up in a wad about that. No need to. That was the common language of the day. And there are purposes. Nobody knows for sure why. But not at all unusual to see that at this time and at this place. With that said, hear now the word of the Lord. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked for such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God, the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, all knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have made known? Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in your bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to you, the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you looked. A stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great, great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and then into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet... a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes it, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of all gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained in the king's court. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray as we take time to look at this chapter that your Holy Spirit, who is the divine author of Scripture, would grant to us light and a teachable spirit, a responsive heart, as we see the beauty and glory of Daniel's God. And we pray that we might be encouraged today. We might find hope in your word and comfort in your scriptures, as well as correction and instruction in righteousness. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You ever had a really strange dream that you couldn't forget? Well, of course I have. Thanks for asking. I used to take something called Synthroid for hypothyroidism. And obviously the tablets given to me were too much because I would hallucinate when I took them. And so I took one night. And we had been watching some movie, I forget which one it was, but it was a shoot-em-up kind of machine gun kind of movie. And so, of course, in the night, I went to bed, and Pam and I were in the bed together, husband and wife, you know. And some season during the night, I saw, as clear as I am looking at you in front of me, three or four men burst into our bedroom with submachine guns, firing them. Now, being the good man that I am, I jumped up out of bed and I grabbed the mattress and jerked it up in front of me. I emphasize me. And threw my wife across the bed and room into the wall. Now, my wife was awakened from a deep sleep and she said, "What are you doing?" I couldn't even explain to her what I was doing. The dream was so real. Needless to say, I paid the price because she did not speak to me for 3 days. I said, what is the deal? It was a dream. She said, but you didn't protect me in the dream. I have to admit I didn't. I tried to tell her, no, you weren't even in the dream. Don't even think that you were not in the dream. But that wasn't what she heard. Now, we have dreams, and, you know, sometimes it's fun to kind of think about the dreams that we have and whether or not something's going on. Even if we aren't Freudian in our psychology, we probably believe that our dreams are the working out of repressed emotions or the result of profound stress. Even more, people often look to our dreams to tell us things because as human beings, we are constantly on the search for wisdom. We want to know what's going on. We want to have insight into our world and even into ourselves. And we want to know how we work, how things work, and how to sort of journey our way through this life successfully. We want to know these things because life often seems to us to be shrouded in utter mystery. We apply for a job that we know we've got. We're way qualified for this job, and we don't get it. We wonder why, and it seems to be such a dark mystery. What happened? Why didn't I get that job? We work our way up in the corporate world, and we get crosswise with some little lieutenant or boss or coworker, and we don't understand what's going on. Every time we open our mouth, it seems to make things worse. And we wonder, is this my fault? How in the world is this happening to me? And then we look around and we wonder why wicked people seem to prosper, a la Psalm 73. Why power and influence appear to follow some people for a time. We read the columns and we read the blogs and we look on internet news services every day, aghast at the lifestyles of the rich and famous and powerful, and the ones who are admired in our culture, and whether their lives represent the real wisdom of the world. After all, some of us can't make ends meet. We just can't seem to get it going in life. It seems that every step we take is another step off into pain sometimes, and it seems like the other side of those who are rich and powerful, it seems like maybe they're the ones that are onto something, and maybe we're the ones that are not. Certainly, God's people in every single generation have had every reason to think this, every reason to believe that those who live by power and might, sensuality and idolatry are truly the wise ones. The time described in Daniel 2 saw Israel in exile, crushed by the might and power of an evil nation, Babylon. Not only were God's people crushed, they were taken into a foreign land to serve a pagan people who had apparently used their idols to triumph over Yahweh, Israel's covenant God. And God's people must have thought, what in the world is going on here? Didn't God promise to protect us as his people? Didn't God promise to establish David's son as king forever, a la Nathan the prophet? Doesn't God love us? Does he care? Even more, Israel had every right to ask the question, who is truly wise? Those who follow the gods of the Babylonians or those who follow Yahweh, Israel's covenant-making, covenant-keeping God? And sometimes we ask these questions, we wonder whether those who follow the gods of this world are really onto something. We're tempted to think that way. And that is why this chapter is so important in the message Daniel had for the people of Israel. This chapter is meant to show Israel and ultimately us, the church, that our God, the God of Israel and the church, is not only faithful to us in our exile, but is a wise God, the only wise God. What we have here, genre specific, in the second chapter of Daniel is what is called a court challenge. It is where the court of the king is challenged to tell the king not only the interpretation of his dream, but also the dream itself. And so the challenge was really a challenge between the gods of Babylon and their adherents, and the Yahweh and his servants. And so there's really a challenge going on here underneath everything else. Only our God, the God who has come near to us in Jesus Christ, could come through with wisdom and power, might and glory. Now, chapter 2 of Daniel really unmasks all the pretensions of paganism. The way that God demonstrated he is superior to all the false gods was to unmask the pretensions of Babylon's God. And I say unmask because this chapter presents a scene that is one level a tragicomic, or that is both a tragedy and a comedy. Nebuchadnezzar, the powerful ruler of Babylon, puts his magicians in a terrible, impossible situation. We discover that as the text opens, the king had a dream, and this dream was produced by more than psychological distress or repressed emotion. This dream was a revelation from God, a message to the king about his future. And when the king awoke, he demanded that his magicians not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. Now why? Couldn't he remember the dream if he just had it? No. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's a king, and he didn't get there by being stupid. Nebuchadnezzar knew that all these magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans that were surrounding him were in it to win it for themselves. They were all about, you give us something to work with here, and we're going to come out with an interpretation that will knock your socks off. It's going to, of course, favor you to the nth degree and, of course, play down on all of your enemies. And so all they were wanting, they didn't want to have to come up with what the dream was. That was too hard for them to do. So when the magicians asked the king to tell them the dream, he threatened them. He says, the word from me is firm. Didn't you hear what I said? If you don't make it known to me, the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn from limb to limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins. And so the magicians gulped. And they appealed to the king again to tell them the dream. And again, they got a forceful response. I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. Quit stalling, is what he's saying. You're just stalling. And you're trying to extend the time so that I'll soften up or give you more time. He basically says, if you do not make this dream known to me, there's only one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me, till the time changes. Therefore, tell me the dream. I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is saying to these court magicians, you think you can just keep on lying to me and telling me what I want to hear. You think you can play it safe until somebody assassinates me and takes control of the kingdom. Well, I'm not putting up with that. And that's why I'm putting you on notice and I'm putting you to the test. And if you don't comply, you die. In reply, the magician set the stage for the rest of the scene. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods. Whether the magicians had darker motives or not, they made it plain that they couldn't give the king what he's asking for. They were brought to an end, and by implications, their gods were brought to an end as well. Neither the magicians nor the gods could give the king the answer he desired. Naturally, this wasn't good enough for the king, so he orders all the wise men to be killed, including Daniel and the three Hebrew children. As far as the wise men were concerned, it would take a miracle from someone and something to intervene. When the captain of the guard came to arrest Daniel and his friends, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Already it was clear that Daniel was a wise man. He is a sage. But the reason Daniel was so wise was revealed in what happens next. He went to his friends and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And these men went to God with this matter, praying for mercy. In response to their prayer, God revealed the mystery to Daniel in a vision of the night. And when Daniel praised God, he declared, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what was asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Notice how Daniel, in his praise of God, contrasts his God with the false gods of Babylon. You know, this whole narrative and story has a lot of resonance with an earlier story in the Bible of Joseph. Joseph in Egypt was the one who ultimately was given the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. And when he interpreted those dreams, and there was a lot of stuff that happened before that happened, I'm not going to get into it, but he was elevated to a place of honor as well. And so we see in redemptive history sort of a resonance of how these men were driven to prayer. That's the first place they went. First place Daniel said, go, is plead for the mercy of God. Don't give us what we as exilees deserve. Those of us who have abandoned you in covenant infidelity and the worship of the idols of the pagans around us, don't give us what we should righteously get. Instead, show us mercy. And God did. God always responds when we come to him and plead for mercy. He's slow with bringing justice. His justice grinds slowly and his steps are slow, but his mercy is immediate. And so these men, after the matter was revealed to them, they had a worship service. And thus this almost psalm, this song of Daniel praising God for his wisdom. But he does so to contrast the true God with the false gods of Babylon. First, the Babylonian magicians had claimed that only the gods could give the answer. By implication, they didn't expect that to happen. By contrast, Daniel saying that his God, the God of Israel, had all wisdom and might. Moreover, Nebuchadnezzar was concerned that the magicians were lying in wait till the time changes, until they could topple him from power and secure the kingdom for himself. By contrast, Daniel sings of the God of Israel, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. In addition, the Babylonian magicians operated with their divination, their dark arts, and their false worship. By contrast, Daniel worships a God here who reveals deep and hidden things, who knows what is in the darkness. You know, one of the things that I learned to appreciate more and more after 40 years of study of theology is the concept of mystery. In other words, our God is a hidden God. He reveals himself, but there's much that he doesn't reveal that for us is in the dark, but for him, he sees it. He knows it. God's never in the dark. He's never ignorant of anything. He never has to consult anyone outside of himself to get information. He knows what is in the darkness. And against Babylon's God and magicians, Daniel sings to his God, "As the only true wise God, you have given me wisdom and might," Daniel sings. The pretension of the Babylonian gods and Babylonian wisdom were completely unmasked because Daniel's God is the only wise God. And so, Daniel comes before the king to reveal and interpret the dream for him. When confronting the king, Daniel made a point of telling the king that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in latter days. Not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but because Daniel's God was the true God. He was the one from whom wisdom came. Now this dream centers on a strange statue, the appearance of which is quite frightening. It was made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And then the king saw a large boulder cut out by no human hand, which struck the feet and toppled the statue. And the wind carried away the pieces of the statue so that not a trace of them could be found. But the boulder became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now Daniel's interpretation must have assured the king, for he told them, and I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar loved to hear this, "You are the head. You're the head of gold." Now I would like to hear that if I was a king. You know, and I would imagine the way interpreters deal with prophetic literature, if that had not clearly been stated and identified that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, I guarantee you prophetic interpreters would have said that was God, that was Jesus, because gold has to do with deity, right? But Daniel tells us. Now let me invite you to think about something. We're scientific people. We've been reared with a worldview through our educational system and the culture in which we live that everything stands for something else. That when we read the Bible, every number, every image, everything represents in exact copy what is said in the prophetic literature. And people who think that way are thinking wrongly, because prophetic literature is not written that way. Never has been, never will be. You and I want a photograph. We want exact representation. This for that, this for that, this for that. What we get is not a photograph, it's a Jackson Pollock painting. You know, the guy that slings paint on a canvas on the floor. Or Monet in his cataract phase. That's what we get. We get images. We get broad strokes. We get all kinds of things going on. That's how apocalyptic literature is. It's filled with mystery, and we so want it. You know, we want to call in our own magicians and our own hermeneutical gymnastics and try to twist it to make it fit our times. But the prophecy had an immediate application, and it has an application that extends to the time when Christ came. It has an application that extends to the time between the two comings of Christ and will have an ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns. So don't try to make prophecy read like a newspaper. Just the facts, ma'am, Sergeant Friday used to say. But rather, it's much more imaginative than that, much more artistic than that, much more abstract than that. Much more painting with broad strokes. Now, Daniel helps us here. He tells us who the golden head is. It is the king. After Nebuchadnezzar, kingdoms of lesser and mixed qualities are going to arise. Now, the traditional viewpoint, and I'm not at all sure the traditional viewpoint is correct, but I'll tell you what it is. The traditional interpretation is that this statue, with all of its different materials and body parts, represents the golden head Babylon. The silver is the Medo-Persia Empire. The bronze is Greece, and then the legs of iron and the feet are Rome. And so a lot of people have put stock in that as being exactly what Daniel's talking about here and what God is revealing. But at some point, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and this is the part I want you to zero in on. He's going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion over the last 2,500 years about what these medals stood for. I've given you the traditional point of view, but it strikes me which kingdoms are represented here is far less important than two very significant, important truths. Listen. First, God is in control of human history. God was the one who told this pagan king what human history will be. How does God know these things? He knows it because he has foreordained it. He has purposed it. He himself has determined it. He is the grand conductor of human history, and his wisdom is ultimately what stands. There is a second important truth. God's own kingdom, his kingdom, will ultimately supplant all human kingdoms. In the days of all those kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will break into pieces all the human kingdoms and bring them to an end, and God's kingdom will stand forever, filling the entire earth. What happened on Golgotha, at the hill of the skull, on the cross, where Jesus inaugurated his reign and king, is the picture of God's kingdom, a stone without hands cut, beginning the inbreaking of the powers of the age to come for the kingdom of God to triumph ultimately over the world. And we'll see that this kingdom comes through later revelation in the Bible in an already and not yet sense. It's already here, but it's not yet consummated. It has not yet undone all the kingdoms of the world. But let me tell you something. The United States of America, England, Germany, China, Russia, North Korea, all of these kingdoms will fall. They will ultimately fall. Read your history. They're going to fall. Because the kingdom of God will break them into pieces. And ultimately, it will be his kingdom that will stand forever and ever, and his kingdom will fill the entire earth. It is international in scope. Every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And of course, that is what happened. If the traditional interpretation is correct, then we can say that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome no longer exist as powers. And even the contemporary kingdoms of the world, as I just mentioned, United Kingdom, United States, China, Russia, will all pass away. But on a hill called Golgotha, God established his reign in Jesus' death, and on the third day he vindicated his king as the true king over the world. And King Jesus is subjecting every enemy to himself. Until the day comes when sin and death and the world and the devil shall be no more. He is establishing his reign, and when he is done, God will be all in all. And that is where my citizenship is. And that is where your citizenship is. So we don't have to panic unnecessarily. Now, this is striking. This is just beyond irony. Notice the king's response is striking. The king of the entire known world falls on his face prostrate before an exiled Jew. And he acknowledges that Daniel's God was far superior to all the Babylonians' gods because you have been able to reveal this mystery. And in the same way, all the kings of the world at the end of the age will lie prostrate at the feet of a crucified Jew, and they will praise our God as the God of gods and the Lord of kings, far superior to all of their idols of false religion and statecraft. And they will admit his wisdom and their own folly to his eternal glory. You need to be thinking about that all the time. Don't get so caught up in the nasty now and now that you forget about the sweet by and by. So there's hope here. And this is what I want to close on. How do I apply this to me living now in 2016? The story, we know, gave Israel great hope. They must have recognized that their God here has triumphed over the Babylonians' gods, undoing all their pretensions. They also must have seen their own foolishness. After all, why were Israel and Judah in exile? Because of their idolatry, their covenant infidelity. They were, as the Old Testament often says, whoring after other gods. They were living in a relationship with idols and false gods and giving them their heart rather than giving it to Yahweh. And God had come to Israel and Judah through his prophets. He had confronted them. He had rebuked them. He had urged them to repent. He had told them to come back to the great lover of his people. And they had nothing. They had thought that the nations around them were so wise for worshiping the Baals and the Dagon and engaging in child sacrifice, the horrendous practice of child sacrifice and gross sexual practices. What had gotten Israel and Judah? What had that gotten them? Exile. Why? Because those gods weren't so wise after all. Israel was in fact worshiping the work of their own hands and had become dumb just like their idols. You know, worshiping idols makes you stupid. It just does. You lose IQ points. You really do. I used to tell one of my roommates who watched this soap opera every day, religiously, never missed it. This is back in the 70s, so I won't tell you which one. You probably watched it. But he wouldn't miss it. I mean, every day at lunch he was there watching. I walked in one day and I said, you know what? You are losing IQ points. You're getting dumber every day from watching this stupid soap opera. You think real life is like that? He said, get out of here and leave me alone. You come to a Sunday school class like Mark Anderson is teaching on Sunday morning and you hear him lead us into understanding the real God, and you look at idols and you go, what? Why would I ever in a zillion years trust idols to deliver me? And yet, we are people who have idols of the heart as our condition. But those gods are not wise after all. Israel was in fact worshiping the work of their own hands. Yet God in his mercy and his steadfast love comes again and again to his people to woo them back to him. The jilted lover. He demonstrates that he's the only wise God, the only one who can reveal the deep and the hidden things, and the only one who can see in the darkness. That truth should have brought hope and given comfort to God's people. And that should give you and me great hope and comfort as well. As God's people, we must cling to this truth. Our God knows what is in the darkness. He knows the path we tread. He's able to see in those dark places in our lives. There are so many times that we walk along the path of life with its twists and its turns that we would give anything to know what's on the other side, but we can't see that far. We seem to be stumbling along in darkness. But God sees in the darkness. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him, and he is able to shine his light so that we can see what the next step might be. Why is he able to do this? Because he alone is God. He alone is the King of the universe. In fact, his wisdom and his might are tied together in this text twice. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. Chapter 2, verse 20. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and what? Might. Chapter 2, verse 23. We confess these glorious and grand theological truths. God is wise, God is sovereign. That God looks through time and history and knows the future because he foreordained it all to happen. He is omnipotent, he is powerful. We confess these truths, but in the darkness of our lives, in that time, we find that we come to believe them. We come to stake our entire futures on those two truths. When you're going through it, what feels like exile to you, what feels like an abandonment rather than an intensification of God's presence, what feels like a betrayal to you, what feels like and seems like you're in utter darkness, that is when you and I learn to believe beyond what we can see and what we can feel that we have a wise and sovereign God. Number one, He has never made a mistake, never committed an error, never done anything that was foolish, never done anything that was less than the glorious Creator and Redeemer that He is. I remember reading J.I. Packer's definition of wisdom a long time ago, and for some reason it stuck to my mind. It kind of stuck to the wall of my mind. He said, wisdom is this. It is devising the best means to accomplish the greatest ends that gives God the most glory and does for His people the most good. You look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and that is the only way God could redeem sinners. That is the only way He could adopt us into His family. That is the only way where sinners could enter into the presence of a holy God. The cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. But when you think about the wisdom of God, it is astounding. And that God is sovereign gives me great comfort. Some people fear the sovereignty of God because you fear your relationship with God. But once you know you're adopted, His adopted child, and you know how you feel about your children, you know what you would do for your children, and that is a pitiful microcosm to the care that God has for me. One time I was expressing great consternation over one of my children, and one of my dearest friends looked at me and he says, well, just think about it this way. He says, God has them in the palm of His hand. Where else could they ever be safer? Where else could they ever be more protected than in the palm of His hand? Now, I looked at the situation. I didn't see that. But I was so glad He said that to me because immediately peace flooded my soul. I mean, you got to give up control in your own world to appreciate the sovereignty of God. And that's why God, you know, those of us who are control freaks, God just seems to introduce a whole lot more stuff into our life to get us to believe in His sovereignty over our own and to enjoy it and appreciate it. But God knows the end from the beginning. He's ordained it. And that means we can stake our lives on the fact that God is greater than all of His and all of our enemies. He's greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Though that king ruled the entire known world, he was greater than the magicians who claimed to be able to discern all mysteries. He is greater than your sicknesses. He's greater than your losses. He's greater than your depression, your fears, your doubts. He's greater and more powerful and able to intervene to do all that He purposes to do. What Daniel's story calls for us to do, along with God's ancient people, is to believe, to trust Him, and not to doubt Him or fear, but to know that our God is the one to whom belongs wisdom and might. Our God is a strong deliverer, leading us through this barren land, and He calls on us to trust His leading, even as dark providences and painful moments enter our lives. Instead, or indeed, He invites us along with Israel to call out to Him. And that is the turning point of this story, when Daniel and his companions do not rest on their own wisdom, but rather turn their hearts to rest in the wisdom of God. As they spread out their concern before God and pleaded for His mercy. And I know that that's difficult for us. You know, you have friends in your life, whenever you talk to them and they're dealing with anything sticky or complex, sometimes the wise people will say to you, why don't we just pray about it right now? Let's just pray. Why is it that our hearts have such a difficult time turning and calling out to this God? Is this account of the only wise God, or in this account, we should see the true solution to our darkness. In our times of darkness and struggle and heartache and trial and brokenness, we must recognize that God is taking us to a place where we come to the very end of ourselves so that we will have nowhere else to turn. And he does so that we might turn to him and pray to him for his mercy, his wisdom, and his might. That is the best place in the world for us to be, because such a place of our weakness brings God's power. God also brings us to this place because this is the way Jesus, the King, works in order to establish his kingdom. Remember, there's a larger point here in this vision. The point was not simply that God was the true King of Israel in the midst of the exile. Rather, the point was that God is going to deliver his people and ultimately establish a kingdom that would never fall. And we know from the rest of the story of the Bible that God does exactly this. In Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, God and Jesus has inaugurated his rule over the world. Jesus is establishing a kingdom that is a great rock, a boulder that is going to fill and encompass the entire world. These are real promises. God is working so that the glory of the knowledge of God will cover the world as the water covers the seas. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Because, after all, God already knows the entire story. He knows it from beginning to end. He knows your story from beginning to end. He knows all of human history. And all things are going to be made new, and Jesus the King is going to wipe away every tear from every eye, and he shall be all in all. And so that is, in my judgment, what Daniel chapter 2 is pointing us to. Sometimes in our desire to look at the prophetic word and come up with sort of grand interpretations, it's a splendid exercise in missing the point. The point here is God is wise. God is sovereign. Stop trying to read the tea leaves of providence. Stop trying to figure it out, that which is inscrutable and unknowable, and cast yourself on the mercy of God and ask him to give you wisdom and find your strength and security in him, and he will never fail you. That's the point. Don't lose that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand book. We thank you that we can trust and rely upon your wisdom. Sometimes that requires us to come to an end of ourselves and admit that we are not smarter than God. And we know that Daniel demonstrates in this chapter such a beautiful humility, such an unwillingness to take any credit and boast in himself or his own abilities, though he had many great characteristics of a man after God. Yet, all the credit was given to the fact that you're generous in giving your wisdom and that we can rest and count on your sovereign control in our times of darkness. When the lights go out and we can't see, we can trust and know that you will guide our steps. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who really, really look to you and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.